With the ending of the Cold War, the biggest threat to our national security is not a superpower launching an attack from without, but our biggest threat is from a terrorist attack from within, domestic terrorism. Their strategy is to infiltrate this country, to come through the open door that we offer to legal immigrants from around the world, and then once here to set up a base of operation from which to work. They know that they could never attack the United States from without and win the war. Our vast military machine and technology, which is superior to all, would handle an outward attack. So they seek to work from within, causing a disruption of vital services or creating social unrest between races and people, are targeting certain people or buildings for destruction. They strike quickly and unannounced, and only after the fact do they take credit for the havoc they cause. After the attacks, they quickly retreat to their base of operation and lay low for a time, planning their next attack. Fortunately, in our country, we have seen few successful attacks since 9/11. Well, you know, with the destruction of the World Trade Center in New York and the damage that was done to the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and the over 3,000 people that were lost on that day, certainly that resulted in our eyes being open to terroristic threats. Since then, we've seen few successful attacks. The bombing at the finish line of the Boston Marathon a few years back. Some random mass shootings. But nothing like we thought might occur after 9/11. For there have been many, many more that have been thwarted, stopped before fruition, through the diligence and watchfulness of our military and law enforcement agencies. Our government has established its own elaborate spy networks to infiltrate these groups and neutralize or destroy them before they can destroy us. We have organizations in our country like the CIA, the Central Intelligence Agency, that spies on various terrorist groups and governments throughout the world through contacts and plants that have infiltrated these groups so that we can know their whereabouts and activities. It gives us an edge. We also have in our country the National Security Administration, and they also keep tabs. And perhaps you've heard about Echelon. And I'm not talking about the Echelon Town Center, but rather Echelon is the National Security Agency's electronic surveillance network, which intercepts phone conversations, facsimiles, and emails through means of land and satellite interceptors, and relays all of that information to the National Security Agency's computers for analysis. In other words, Big Brother is watching us. But they are watching us so that to keep terrorists and terrorist organizations from entering the United States so that a base of operation cannot be established from within. Our national security is at stake. Now, our enemies in this world understand the advantages of infiltration and working from the inside to bring about our defeat. But may I say to you, not merely our physical enemies, but also our spiritual enemy as well. For Satan, who is the ultimate terrorist, understands that a properly outfitted believer who is clothed in the armor of God is impervious to outside attacks. He understands that Jesus Christ will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that when believers are standing in the full armor together, side by side, in the battle, that there is no way that he can defeat us. But what if he could penetrate our defenses and work from the inside out? What if he could set up a base of operation on the inside of us so that he can influence our thinking and action? Last week, we discovered that the unthinkable is possible. For through looking at three separate case studies, we saw that it's possible for a genuine believer in God, one who has been genuinely born again by the Spirit of God, who has tasted of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that it's possible for a genuine believer to be penetrated by or infiltrated by a demon. This is not demonic possession. It's not demon possession, but just as a thief who breaks into a home does not become a home owner, but a home invader, so also a demon becomes an invader or an infiltrator in our lives. And from the scriptures, we've concluded that it's possible for a true believer to be infiltrated and controlled by a demon. But the question is, how is this possible? How can Satan slip past the defenses, cross the border of our hearts, and set up a base of operation within our lives? To answer that question, I've asked us to turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, where I think Paul gives us a little bit of a clue as to how this is possible. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 26. Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Note that Paul in verse 27 says that it's possible. It's possible for you and I to give place to the devil. Now, Paul doesn't need to explain to the Ephesians what he means, for they were all too familiar with demonic powers in their city. From Acts chapter 19, we learn that Ephesus was the location of the great temple to the goddess Artemis, who was worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world. Artemis was the goddess of fertility and childbirth, and she was a city goddess in that she was connected with a specific, localized place. Other of the gods and goddesses of the ancient world were more global, with shrines in various cities, but Artemis and the great temple in her honor, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it was located at Ephesus. It was the base of operation, the place from which the demon forces behind this idol worship worked. So they understood that when Paul says that we can give place to the devil, that what he is saying is that you and I can give Satan a place to set up his base of operation within us. We can give him a foothold in our lives, an opportunity for him to do his work in and through us. So it's possible for Satan or one of his demonic cohorts to infiltrate our lives, establish within us a stronghold, a place from which he can work. Now please note that Satan and his demonic forces cannot infiltrate our lives unless we open the door. We have to open the door. The command is given to you and I. We are not to give place to the devil. We are commanded not to give Satan an opportunity for setting up a base of operation from within. See, we are responsible for our actions and for the spiritual influences that we allow into our lives. You know, when Paul confronted Ananias in Acts chapter 5, and we looked at this last week, when he confronted with Ananias in Acts chapter 5, he said, "How is it that Satan has filled your heart, but you have lied against the Holy Spirit?" Ananias, how is this possible? How is this possible? How did you let it happen? It was true that Satan had infiltrated the heart of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and he was controlling or he was filling their hearts so that they lied to the Holy Spirit, but yet Peter holds Ananias responsible for opening the door to let the demon cross the border and set up a base of operation in his heart. We have to open the door. We are responsible. I do not find in God's word that demons can infiltrate a believer without permission or without a believer opening the door to demonic involvement. I do not find in God's word the idea of ancestral spirits that invade a Christian because of what a parent or grandparent or great-grandparent or great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparent may have done way in the past. Now, I know that some Christian counselors have shared stories of demonic invasion of believers where the demon claims to be an ancestral spirit or that the family belongs to them, but demons, my friends, are known to lie. In fact, Satan, their leader, is the father of lies, and demons are known as deceptive spirits, so I'm not sure we can depend upon them to tell us the truth concerning their origin. What we do know to be true is the Word of God. And from my study of Scriptures, I cannot find a case of where an evil spirit is passed from generation to generation along ancestral lines. In each case, where the cause is revealed, it was due to the person opening up the door themselves for demons to establish a foothold in their lives. So we do not need to walk around in fear that perhaps some ancestor of ours way in the past dabbled in the occult or in some other form of demonic activity, and therefore we have demons in our lives, nor can we blame our ancestors for our own actions. But may I say to you, too, this morning, that even though we open ourselves up to demonic invasion and control, that we're responsible, many times this is not a conscious decision. Very few people ever say, now I'm going to give Satan a foothold in my life. No, many times we open the door without thinking, without even knowing it. And Satan takes every inch that we will give him. Every small crack that we open up in our armor, he takes as an invitation to enter and influence us from the inside out. Now, how? How can we open the door for the demonic forces in this world to develop that stronghold, to establish that base of operation and opportunity for them to work in their evil ways? Well, the Bible is clear about a number of ways that we crack open the door and invite Satan to work in us. And I want to briefly look at the first this morning. And it's found in our text right here. One of the ways that we open the door is through anger. As Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, angry. Anger is a very, very powerful emotion. It is a very powerful emotion. And as human beings, as a human emotion, it is neutral. That is, it's neither good nor bad. It can be positive or it can be negative. See, anger is not necessarily sinful. In fact, there are two imperatives, two commands that are given in our text. One positive and the other negative. The positive one is be angry. Be angry. That's a positive command. The negative one is do not sin. So we are to be angry and do not sin. And they are connected by a coordinating conjunction, making the two commands equal. Now, some commentators and translators have thought that the first command is a condition. And they would translate this, if you do get angry, be sure that you do not sin. But such a view ignores the fact that both commands are equal and not conditional. Some have suggested that the first command is permissive. That is, be angry because I can't stop you and you cannot help it, but do not sin. But again, this view does not account for the coordinating conjunction that exists between the two. I think it's best to accept both of these imperatives as commands, one positive, one negative, and so we are to be angry. There are times when we should get angry. Anger is not necessarily sinful. In fact, the Greek word for anger here is not the momentary outward boiling over rage or even the inward seething resentment, the kind we kind of think of when we think about, hear the word anger, but the word signifies a deep-seated, determined, and settled conviction. It is the state of being mad about something. We talk about, boy, I'm really mad about that. We are mad about something. That is a deep-seated, determined, settled conviction about something. Certainly there are times when we should be angry. There are things in this world that should upset us. There are times when anger is appropriate. But there are other times when anger is inappropriate and wrong. So when is it right to be angry? Let's look at that for just a few minutes. First of all, we should get angry when others are mistreated. We should get angry when others are mistreated. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 in Gospel of Mark. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Text says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as the whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, did you notice in the text, in verse 5, Jesus' disposition? The text says he looked at them with anger. With anger. Jesus was angry. The sinless Son of God, the one the Bible says who knew no sin, who never did anything wrong, is expressing anger in his dealings with these hard-hearted Pharisees. Now, why is Jesus angry? He is angry because these self-righteous, holier-than-thou, religious hypocrites had no concern for this poor, crippled man. They were pressuring Jesus to withhold healing from this man just so they could satisfy some religious, extra-biblical requirement. It is a case of mistreatment. It is the worst kind, for it's mistreatment of others in the name of religion. And Christ becomes angry. In fact, he becomes furious. The Greek word is orge, and translated elsewhere, wrath. Jesus is steamed by this. And so Jesus Christ abhors injustice. He abhors mistreatment of others, and he wants us to have that same attitude. We should be angry. We should get angry when we view social injustice in our society. We should be angry when we see people being mistreated by others. We should be angry when we confront wife abuse or child abuse. That should make us angry. We have every right to be upset when others are being ripped off by consumer fraud. We should be mad when we see another believer being mistreated, maliciously perhaps lied about, or hurt by somebody else. These are times when we should be angry, when we see the mistreatment of others, when social injustice is being done, we can express righteous anger. There's a second time, and that is we should get angry when God's person or God's word is maligned. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 13. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Now, although the word anger is not used in our text, it must have been some kind of anger that caused Jesus to drive the money changers from the temple. I can't imagine someone picking up a cord, making a whip, driving out the businessmen without some kind of anger. Now, why was Jesus upset? But Jesus was fulfilling the words of Psalm 69, verse 9, where it says, "The zeal of thine house, the zeal for the Lord." Christ was jealous. He was jealous for the holiness of God's house. These money changers were not only mistreating the people by their exchange rate, but they were defiling the house of God. They had cheapened the worship of God into a business adventure, and thus they had maligned the very holy character of God, and Christ was angry about it. Now we too should get upset. We should be angry when we hear people swearing, using the name of our Lord as an expletive or filler in their vocabulary. That's a time to be upset. It's a time to be upset. We should be upset when our Savior's name is misused. That's a time to get angry. We have a right to be angry when we see all the sin and immorality around us. God wants us to be angry at the sin in this world. God wants us to be angry or upset when people are disobedient to the word of God and do not respect the teaching of God's word. These are times to be upset. Jesus Christ was always mad when the Father was maligned or when others were mistreated, but he was never. And listen to me, he was never selfishly angry at what was done against him. When Christ was maligned and when he was mistreated, you do not find him lashing out in anger. But what did he do? Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23 that who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ did not counter insult with insult or abuse with threats of judgment or outbursts of wrath and anger. He patiently endured the maligning and mistreatment, committing the entire situation to God. You know, many, many times our anger is self-serving anger. We are upset because someone has criticized us, someone has maligned us, someone has mistreated us, and we may feel that we have a right to be upset or angry. But do we? Do we? You know, such self-serving, self-defensive anger or resentment has a way of growing, has a way of getting deeper and it kind of goes downhill on a downward spiral. It can lead to even to crime and to murder. Jesus warns in Matthew 5:21, he says, "You have heard that it was said, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." In other words, anger that festers and grows within us can lead, Jesus says, ultimately to murder if we're not careful. Danger of judgment. So anger that is selfish, undisciplined, and vindictive is sinful and should have no place, even temporarily, in us. But anger that is unselfish, that's based on a love for God and concern for others, is not only permissible, but commanded. When we genuinely love either God or our fellow man, we cannot help but be angered at that which injures the object of our love. Now how? So we are to be angry and not sin. Now how can anger become an open door for demonic infiltration? I think Paul gives us the answer here in Ephesians 4:26, where he says, "Be angry and do not sin." Now this last part, "Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath." Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. That's the key. Now apparently this was a proverbial saying in Paul's day, for Plutarch mentions the Pythagorean custom that if led by anger into recrimination, the sun should never go down before the involved parties joined hands, embraced one another, and were reconciled. In other words, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Be reconciled. But you know, this proverbial saying also has biblical support, for under the law, there were certain transactions between various parties that had to be settled before sundown. For example, Deuteronomy 24 verse 12 says, "And if a man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God." In this case, the pledge or the collateral for the loan was the man's outer garment or his cloak. It was the means by which he stayed warm at night. And so God says, return it before sunset. Don't keep the cloak overnight, but release it. Handle it today. Deuteronomy 24, verse 15 is another time. It says, "Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you." Back in the Old Testament times, and even in Christ's day, workers were paid daily. There is not like today where you work a week and then they withhold that paycheck from you for a week, and then you work the second week and you finally get paid for the first week that you worked. Back in those days, at the end of every day before sunset and accounts were settled, workers were paid. And God says in our text that when it comes to anger, when it comes to being upset with another person and angry with them, we have to deal with the anger today, with the wrath today. Deal with it quickly. Don't allow it to build up or accumulate, but it must somehow be channeled towards a solution. Some have even taken this command literally and have not gone to bed until reconciliation takes place. I know when my wife and I were first married, very early in our marriage, we adopted this policy that we would try to work out our problems and try to solve any anger situations that arose between us before retiring at night. At times, we had to stay up till wee hours of the morning to resolve conflict, but we tried never to go to bed angry with one another because we know that sleeping on it does not work. It only seems to intensify the anger, not diminish it. And so we sought to handle situations today. See, it's dangerous to suppress anger. It's like bottling up dynamite or nitroglycerin, an explosion just waiting to happen. For bottled up, suppressed anger is very, very dangerous. It is the leading cause of much mental, emotional, and even physical illness. The late Dr. Frank Minnerth and Dr. Meyer, two leading Christian psychiatrists who were also professors of mine in seminary, they have discovered through their years of practice that many of the emotional and mental ills of their patients can be traced to anger anger that's been turned inward. People upset over something that has happened to them in life, and instead of channeling the anger in a proper way and dealing with the injustice, they harbor the anger on the inside. They nurse the grudge so that it gets more deeply ingrained. And anger turned inward is the number one cause of depression. But it's also been linked to other things like cancer, heart disease, and many, many other diseases, both physical and mental. See, bottle up anger ferments into other forms of deep-seated anger. Causes great problems. Paul lists a few of these in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, where he commands, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." He lists quite a few here, doesn't he? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, along with malice. Look at these various forms. First of all, there's bitterness. Bitterness. That's a poisoned spirit. Sour grapes. Over something that perhaps happened years ago, but has left a bitter, sour taste of one's mouth. A poison which destroys relationships and people, and which is contagious. Bitterness. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us, he says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled." A root of bitterness. Bitterness. When we lose sight of the grace of God, that we are what we are only by God's grace, and that He has been very gracious to us. And whenever we therefore should be gracious to others around us, when we lose sight of the grace of God and how God's been so gracious to us, therefore we can find in us a root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble. And by this many are defiled. We cannot have a bitter spirit without it impacting us personally and people around us. In my time as being a pastor, I have met people, some very bitter people, who are upset over things that have happened years ago in their lives. Perhaps it was an injustice, somebody slighted them, somebody spoke against them, somebody did something against them and upset them, some heartache that has scarred them. And they view everything in life through those bitter eyes. The bitterness and anger clouds their thinking. It's like they cannot see straight because they are so angry. But what they may not know is that they have also given Satan, they've also given our adversary a foothold in their lives, a base of operation from which he can work, bitterness. There's a second kind of anger, and it's called wrath here, or rage. This is anger that's bottled up that eventually explodes. It's like a volcano that builds up steam under the surface, and then perhaps something little occurs, something insignificant, a small provocation. And the person just blows up, blows their top. And they spout off with their mouth, verbally abusing, or worse, physical violence erupts. It's as if, and when this happens, it's as if the person is possessed. They are so angry, it's as if they lose their minds and all kinds of violence happens. And even sometimes in the fit of rage, they murder somebody. Now, I don't need to tell you this, but we live in a very angry world. We live in a very angry world, a very angry society. We have road rage today, something we've not heard of 20 years ago, but today people get upset. They get upset if you aren't moving right when the light turns green. Innocent people are beat up and killed over a simple fender bender, or because they did not move when the light turned green, or because they pulled out in front of somebody else. People get upset. There's child abuse, spousal abuse, the abuse of the elderly, the abuse of animals. And then we have political rage that's going on. Boy, at one time, not too many years ago, the Democrats in Congress and the Republicans in Congress worked together in a bipartisan manner to solve the problems of our nation. They had civility in their discourse with one another. They would meet together informally for lunch or other social events. Many of them forged friendships across the aisle. But not so today. Today, both sides are mad at one another. They are angry at one another. There's a lot of pent-up anger in Washington, in our nation, over the results of the last election. There's very little goodwill in Washington right now. We saw the anger explode on January 6th with the storming of the Capitol building, but we've also seen it in the burning of businesses and the pelting of police in the riots of last summer. There are a lot of angry people in this world. And some people are walking time bombs just waiting to explode. I believe that some of this is more than just the working of a normal human emotion of anger, but that there are demonic forces at work within people and even within our society that are taking control of people and using up the pent-up anger as a means of destroying not only others, but the angry person as well, and seeking to destroy us as a nation from the inside out. This anger that's so prevalent within our society today. Not only bitterness and wrath, but there's also clamor, which is another word for brawling or for fighting. Anger that is bottled up leads to disputes and fights, relationships that are torn apart. In my limited experience in doing marital counseling, I've discovered that couples are sometimes not only become hysterical, but many times they become historical, in that they rarely is the problem that is separating them something that has occurred last week or last month. But many times the root of their problems go years back years. Little provocations that have built up over the years as each of them has kept records of the wrongs that were done against them. And the wrongs accumulate until the last straw that breaks the camel's back. And they think that the cause of their fighting is that last episode, when in reality it's the result of the accumulation of anger that is built up over the years, which is finally coming to the surface. And there's fighting, domestic disputes, violence, gang violence, warfare, violence on high school campuses. Even all of them the product of pent-up anger. Bitterness, wrath, clamor, brawling and fighting. Then there is the evil speaking or slander. Suppressed anger has got to come out. And many times it comes out of the mouth. It comes out of the mouth through cuss words or through destroying another person, belittling them, their self-worth and their reputation. You know, whoever said that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me, did not know the first thing about the destructive force of evil speaking. Words of hatred that incite others to hatred all come from suppressed anger. Again, I think of the political rhetoric in Washington. There is no longer a debate of differing ideas, but rather an attack on individuals meant to destroy them. We can't have a civil discussion anymore. And in the way our society is today, is if you disagree with someone, you no longer love them. That's baloney. You can love somebody and disagree with them, but not in today's world. Today's world, you either have to agree with them. If you agree with them, you like them. If you disagree with them, you hate them. And so everything's becoming labeled hate speech today. You know, this evil speaking, you know, belittling people, calling them names, putting them down, all part of anger. And finally, there's malice. Malice, which is suppressed anger that tries to even the score. People out to get one another. Much of malice is such a bitterness of heart that we want to see the other person hurt or suffer. We want to see them squirm and feel what we have felt, so we look for ways to get even with them. Vindictive spirit, that's malice. Now may I say to you, suppressed anger plays right into the hands of the enemy. It plays right into the hand of the enemy. When you and I stuff our anger instead of channeling it in the right direction, we give Satan and his cohorts an open door in our lives to work. And he will use that anger either to destroy us mentally, emotionally, or physically, or to poison our relationship with others, or to lash out at the world around us in destructive, abusive ways. In my own experience, I have witnessed Christians that are so bitter, so full of anger that I've sensed in my own spirit that what I was dealing with was not some form of human anger, but that there was a demonic element present, fueling and using their anger for destructive purposes. I have seen Christians so angry with one another, so bent on getting even that they've lost their Christian testimony in the process and have destroyed their lives and ministries along the ways. I've seen churches divide over insignificant things. And in my spirit, I know that it was more than a fleshly, emotional response, but that the demonic forces were present. It was as if people were possessed. They were angry to such a hold on them that they were no longer thinking rationally or biblically. I have known Christians who have been so full of bitterness from things that have happened to them or family members in the past that the bitterness controls them even today. And they kind of look at life through bitter, angry eyes. Even acts of kindness done for them are met with suspicion. And I've sensed within my own spirit, as I prayed for these people, that the bitterness that is controlling them is more than mere human anger gone amok, but that there is a demonic element present that is using this bitterness to destroy their lives, their Christian testimony, and the lives of others around them. My friends, when you and I are angry and fail to channel the anger in the right direction, we fail to deal with the anger in the right way, when we suppress it, when we bury it, we let the sun go down on our wrath, my friends, we are opening the door in our lives for demonic infiltration. Satan to establish a foothold, a place of operation from which he can work, not only to destroy us, but to destroy the people that are around us. So the question is, this is kind of the first part of two-part sermon. I hope to come back next week for the ending. The question I want to answer next week are these. The answer, first of all, how do we channel this anger in the proper way so that our adversary does not have a chance to set up that base of operation? How do we handle anger in our lives? And secondly, what if we find that an anger base already exists? How can we rid ourselves of this stronghold that the adversary may have erected in us? These are the questions we're going to deal with next week. But this morning, I just want to leave you with the verse of Scripture that we've been our text today. Paul says, be angry. Yes, there are times when it's proper for us to get angry. When we see other people mistreated, when we see God's word or God's person maligned, we should be angry. That's such righteous anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun, though, go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil.